Good morning. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 10 through 13. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 13. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. We thank you for the blessing of coming before your word. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that He alone illumines our mind and gives us wisdom to understand the Scriptures. Thank you for His writing this book. We thank you for your grace in condescending to become a Savior, coming as a man, and then writing it all down that we might know eternal life. Pray that if there are any here who do not know Christ, that you would give them ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand. We ask for your rich blessings now upon this time. In Christ's name, amen. Paul lies in a cell as a prisoner of the Lord. He's about to be killed for the faith, and he is, as you know, extremely concerned about the future of the gospel. His young protege, Timothy, is battling in Ephesus in one of his largest churches that he started, and Timothy has been left to deal with these men that are evil imposters, deceitful workers, false teachers. And so Paul is concerned about his young protege, Timothy, and so he tells him many things in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And you'll remember that he started this chapter, chapter 3, with the words, in the last days. And he talked about the fact that, Timothy, you can't lay low and hope these things pass, because it's not going to get any better. In fact, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse in Ephesus, and it's still getting worse here in 2009. And so he tells Timothy that he is to stand, and he has to stand alone if necessary. If he's the only one to hold the fort, he must stand. And so in chapter 3, Paul encourages Timothy to do just that. And it reminds me of Ephesians 6. I went back to Ephesians 6 this week. And if you look at Ephesians 6, you don't need to turn there. But Paul says in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Talking, of course, about spiritual conflict. So he says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might in verse 10. Verse 11, he says, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, he says, resist in the evil day. And having done everything, stand firm. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore. And then in verse 17, he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And it's fascinating because in chapter 6 of Ephesians, he talks about the fact that the battle is won through the word of God. And he's going to say the same thing here in chapter 3. Later on in verse 16, a verse that we all know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so we're going to talk about that in great detail when we get there. But right now, Paul in verse 10 through 13 is encouraging Timothy because of his past loyalty. So he's given him a warning. He's telling him to stand. But now he's going to give him some encouragement about his past loyalty. And then in verse 14 through 17, he's going to talk to him about future loyalty. He wants to exhort him to be loyal in the future. Now in Acts 14, verse 22, Paul said this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So if we know anything about the Scriptures, we know that tribulation is ipso facto with being a believer. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, the world does not love Christ or His gospel one atom more today than it did in Paul's day. And this is written, obviously, 100 years ago. The carnal mind is still enmity against God, end quote. And so Paul starts off in verse 10 here, looking back in Timothy's faithfulness. And he says in verse 10, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. This word, but you, is a big transition. He's just finished in verse 1 through 8 talking about these false teachers. He calls two men out in particular, Jannes and Jambres, to account from the days of Pharaoh and his court. And he says these were magicians at the court of Pharaoh, and now we have men who are similar. And so he's been talking about that from verse 1 through verse 8, and now he says, but you, literally it has the idea of as for you, and he says the same thing again in verse 14, as for you, and we see this transition many times in Paul's writing. It's in the emphatic tense, and it says that he is to be contrasted with these men who are false teachers. But notice what he says that Timothy is to do. He said, you have followed my teaching. Now, this word followed is rich. It has the idea of literally to follow someone with a purpose. And the idea is to put your feet in their footsteps. And I remember when I was a kid, we used to go to Ocean City, Maryland every year. My dad, who's 6'5", was obviously took big steps. And I remember in the beach, I used to try to put my feet in his steps. And I could never quite do it, obviously, as a little boy. That's the idea of the word. It has the idea of following a person or conforming to something as a matter of conviction. It has the idea of literally to pattern your life after someone. And let's face it, we're all mimics. Some of us mimic things that are good. Some of us mimic things that are bad. But it's not a bad thing to pattern your life after someone. The key is, it needs to be someone who's worthy of patterning your life after. This is one of my great fears with my children, is that when they get older, the friends that they pick many times define their character and who they are. And so it's important that we mimic and pattern our lives after the right people. This word is used in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, and here's the idea of the word. You'll remember that Luke says, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus. That understanding, that's the same word. So it's an assent of the mind that you're making this decision to follow someone. The key thing to remember here is that strong men often have strong mentors. Strong men often have strong mentors. Mike Black is a phenomenal Old Testament scholar, and the reason he is because he has a mentor of Dr. Walke. And we have Dan Duncan, who is very much mentored by Dr. Johnson. And you see, great men are followed by other great men because they've had great mentors. And this is really, as I thought about this lesson, this transcends the spiritual life. This is important in everyday life. I've had a tremendous mentor in the business world, a man who opened the office in 1974, and he's taught me everything he knows. And because of that, I learned in dog years, in a sense, in the real estate business. So those young people here today, it's important in every facet of life to find a mentor, someone who can teach you and train you. It's most important in the spiritual life. So you need to find someone who can train you in the biblical way. And it's more than just learning the scriptures. It moves into every area of your life, how to raise kids, how to handle marriage, all sorts of things. And so Timothy had had the benefit of sitting under the lessons and the teachings of Paul, and he was a better man for it. Paul's teaching and conduct were the opposite of the men that he just exposed in the beginning of chapter 3. Paul was selfless. These men were selfish. And so Paul was the exact opposite. They were lovers of self. They were lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, the same thing we have going on today. We see that everywhere today, especially in church. Paul was a selfless and sacrificial servant of God whose life was proof of his genuine devotion to the truth. He didn't just speak it, he lived it, and he lived it in spades. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 this, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Paul was saying, follow me, but only follow me as I follow Christ. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You also have become imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is why what Paul said earlier in 2 Timothy 2:2 is so critical. It's critical to be a disciple under a mentor, because that person can build you up and train you. It's critical. I think one of the greatest sources of wisdom in the world is to seek out older people. They have wisdom, and they can save you from a lot of trouble. They've already done all these things, most of them. So learn what they've done, learn what the mistakes they have made, and you can save yourself tremendous trouble, and that's in part wisdom. Paul's life was exemplary for three reasons. Number one, his doctrine. His doctrine. It was according to the will of God. You'll remember in Ephesus, before he left, he said, I declared the whole counsel of God. He didn't shrink back from preaching all the scriptures. So he had strong doctrine. Number two, his life was agreeable to his doctrine. He didn't just have orthodoxy, but he had orthopraxy. And then number three, his persecutions and suffering. his persecution and suffering were the proof that he was the genuine article. False teachers don't suffer and get persecuted. There's nothing to persecute. The world loves them because they're like the world. And so it was the genuine proof that he was who he said he was. When I am weak, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, then I am strong. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves, and the salt that gets dumped into the wound, is this. Can you say that about your life? Can you say to somebody, follow me, follow my example? Is your life worthy of being patterned after? The answer should be yes. But I think many times, unfortunately, we can't say that. We can't say to somebody, look at my life and follow me. That's why being a mentor is also a blessing for the mentor, because it keeps you, in a sense, on the straight and narrow. You know that you're jeopardizing the lives of so many below you that you've trained and taught. And so you have even more responsibility to live a holy life. Sometimes it's more important for somebody to have a who than a what. I remember Dr. Johnson telling the story about a young boy who called his parents in at night and said he was terrified of the dark. And they said, well, the Lord is with you, son. And the little boy said, I know, but sometimes I want somebody with hands and feet. That's a good way to think of it. Some people want a who. They need a who, not always a what. And so the easiest way to eviscerate a ministry is to live a life that's unworthy of what you teach. Paul's ministry was defined as teaching and living. That was the way he defined his ministry. And it's not surprising that he starts with this word first. He says, follow what? The first thing he says is my teaching. My teaching. This is the idea of doctrine, divine truth, the basis for everything Paul taught. A man lives as he believes. Never forget that. If you have bad theology, you're going to live with a lot of bad ideas. So man lives the way he thinks. The right mentor is critical because teaching is a process that involves content. It's like hitting golf balls. You can practice for hours on the range, but if you hit it with a bad golf swing and you do a lot of bad things fundamentally, you're going to get better at being what? Bad. So it's critical to learn the right things from a right teacher. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful what you read. Be careful who you learn from, because that all goes to the foundation of what you assume to be the truth. Paul lists doctrine first, and this is a repeated theme in 1 and 2 Timothy. All through the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, he talks about doctrine and godly teaching. Timothy was Paul's constant companion from the beginning. And you imagine the impact that Timothy had, or the impact, rather, Paul had on Timothy's life. For example, in 1 Corinthians, we'll get to that in a minute in the book of Acts, in Acts 17. But the first thing I wanted to talk about was the fact that Paul's teaching was one thing. He makes it very clear, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul's teaching was this. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And this is fascinating what he says here. So that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul was probably not the greatest, most dynamic speaker, but his message was great and it was dynamic. And that's the important thing. Now, Paul says next, my conduct. And it has the idea in each of these words. He starts off with my teaching. Each of these words that continue is the idea of my is in front of it. So it's my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith. So he says now, next, my conduct. And again, this is the definition of his ministry. His teaching and his conduct were the same. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the power or in the grace of God, we have, here it is, conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. Hebrews 13:7, the author to the Hebrews says this, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So we have godly examples. We're to imitate them. So Paul's manner of living conformed to his manner of teaching. Next, Paul's going to give four qualities of his personal life. Four qualities of his personal life. He says, my purpose. This has the idea of being single-mindedness, or the idea of being single-minded. It's a man who's resolute. That's the idea. He's resolute in what he wants. He has an aim in life. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, what is your passion in life? What is the thing that defines your life, the aim of your life? That's what you're probably going to end up with. And if it's a very low target, something worldly, then that's probably all you're going to achieve. But if it's the Lord Jesus Christ and glorifying the eternal God, then that's an eternal endeavor and an infinite endeavor. And so Paul says, my purpose, Acts 11:23, he says, then he arrived and witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. That's the idea of the word, a resolute heart. Now he says next, my faith. Please, he says, Timothy, follow my purpose. And next, my faith. This has the idea of literally just knowledge or assent to the gospel. This is the Greek word pistis, which has the idea of assent to the gospel. Remember, faith is only as good as its object. I saw a terrible bumper sticker the other day. This guy had on the back of his car, faith, he said, faith is a journey, not a guilt trip. And I thought about rolling my window down at the stoplight, but I never really got up next to him. These days, my wife would be worried I was going to get shot. But that's the way the world looks at it. Faith is only as good as its object. Faith is the most overused word today. The question is, what's the object of the faith? And this word has the idea of Christ as object, his person and his work. Faith begets faithfulness. If you really trust God, you'll be faithful to his word and his will. 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Next, he says, my patience. This has the idea of a person who has the power to avenge himself for a wrong done, but doesn't do it. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest example. It's the idea, really, of meekness. You have the power to do something, but you don't because you're long-suffering. That's the idea. They refrain from the exercise of power. That doesn't mean you're weak. In fact, I would argue just the opposite. That's a tremendously strong person that can do that. The unbelievably strong person to do that. The weak person is the one who retaliates. The steadfast spirit never gives up and never gives in. Patience with people, even persecuting people. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, he told Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, here it is, with great patience. The gospel, the Christian life, as many of you know, takes great patience. He says, next, my love. This has the idea of charity. Paul was a lover of God, and he was therefore a lover of man, which is really the totality of the Ten Commandments. The first four talk about how to love God. The next six talk about how to love our neighbor or man. And so it was contrasted, again, with the false teachers who were in love with self. They were in love with money, pleasure. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, and here it is, and love, and of self-discipline. Next he says, my perseverance. This is the idea of being long-suffering. It has the idea of enduring with people, endurance toward people. And many of us understand what that word means. There's many times we have to endure with unbelievers, knowing, as Paul says in Romans 2, that God has been patient with us. Therefore, we must be patient with others. The only reason we see, the only reason we understand is by the grace of God. Not because we're smarter, not because we learned it in some textbook, not because a mentor told us. You cannot reason people into the grace of God. You cannot reason people into the things of God. It doesn't matter how eloquent your arguments are, and they should be eloquent. There's no premium on ignorance in speaking. But ultimately, it's the work of God in the heart of man that's going to open people's heart. And this is the idea of perseverance. It's never giving up. Patience with circumstances. Do not be weary of well-doing, Galatians 6 says. So 2 Thessalonians 3:5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. That's the word, steadfastness of Christ. Now, verse 11, Paul's going to talk about the persecutions that he had experienced in the past and that Timothy was familiar with. He says in verse 11, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Three times in this little section we're studying this morning, the word persecutions is used. So that's really the thought of the text, the gist of the text. This word persecution has the idea of putting to flight, putting to flight. It has the idea of somebody pursuing you with the desire to do enmity or evil. So you can understand it's a reason for fleeing. It's used twice in verse 11 here, and it's used one more time in verse 12. And this idea of sufferings is the word pathos, which has the idea of the sorrow. So no doubt persecutions are tough enough, but there comes with it the sorrow. Sorrow that the world is evil, sorrow that you're a sinner, sorrow that the person is lost. All this comes with the word. And such has happened to me, he says, at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Now, these are three provinces in Galatia. Now, Paul had persecution everywhere he went. But the reason he chooses these three cities and he uses the three regions of Galatia is because Timothy understood these regions because he was from there. You remember, Timothy was from Lystra. We saw that in Acts 16, verse 1 through 3. So Paul chose these cities because Timothy was familiar with the region, and he was there when the persecution many times got hot. I guarantee Timothy had many occasions where he was scared, a young boy, watching Paul be completely persecuted and even stoned. So Timothy's first impression of Paul was no doubt one of courage, resolution, character, conduct, bold preaching. And so this emboldened this young boy, Timothy. Acts 17, verse 13 and 14 says this: "But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go out as far as the sea." Here it is. "And Silas and Timothy remained there." So Timothy had seen all of that persecution that day in Berea, and no doubt many other acts. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, a text I think we have to start with before we look at this in more detail. When God saved Paul on the way to Damascus, he says this to Ananias before he goes to Paul. And he says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel.'" Here it is. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." In a sense, Paul reaped what he sowed. He was a tremendous persecutor of the church. And so God persecuted him, really, for the sake of Christ the rest of his life. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts. And we're going to do a quick dance through this region. We're going to start in Acts 11. Acts 11, and we're going to do just a brief look at this region and some of the things that Paul experienced. I'm only taking you to Acts 11 to talk about Antioch for just a second. Look at Acts 11, verse 20 and 21. Acts 11, verse 20 and 21. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." Now, why am I bringing you here? Well, the first place that people were called Christians was in Antioch. We learned that later in the chapter. But the point is that the gospel is bearing what? Tons of fruit, isn't it? And so you can take it to the bank that when the gospel is having an impact in an area, even today in 2009, whether it's in your office, whether it's in your home, wherever it is, that the evil one is going to know it and be at work. And I'll show you what I mean. Now turn to chapter 13. So Antioch is what my point is. Antioch is a bullseye now for the evil one. Okay. So in verse 13, we know in chapter 13, verse 1, they're in Antioch. But look at verse 7. "This magician was there, and who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul," they haven't changed his name yet, they will in a minute, "and sought to hear the word of God." So that's the Apostle Paul. "But Elymas the magician," for this his name is translated, that's the same word that we got from Jannes and Jambres, "who was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." So right away, Paul has experienced what? Conflict. You ever talk to somebody at the office and you're having a tremendously deep conversation? The Holy Spirit's working. You're having a great conversation and some coworker walks in and goes, "What are you talking about?" And the whole thing just evaporates. That's in a sense what's going on here. Now jump down to verse 20, same chapter, verse 20. "And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after that, he removed him raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he had testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will from the beginning, from the offspring of this man, according to the promise of God, he has brought to Israel his Savior Jesus. Verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus. It is also written in the Psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten you. So the ministry continues. Now turn to verse 44. Verse 44, I'm trying to take as little as I can because of the sake of time here. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Okay? But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Notice the order there, going to the Jews first. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 9 through 11. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, you think that's election right there? Look at that. Is that about as clear as it can be written? And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the region. Now, notice the transition word, verse 50. But, so here it is, fruitful ministry. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Now, you'll remember that's in a sense a way that they showed that that city was then under condemnation. That was a sign of rejection, that they were condemning that city for rejecting the word of God. So now he goes to Iconium, verse 52, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And it came about in chapter 14, verse 1, and it came about that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia and Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. We're going to touch on this later, but I want you to notice something. They have persecution in Antioch. They get persecuted and they go to where? Iconium. They get persecuted there and they go to where? Lystra. This is a blessing, folks. The word of God is continuing to move every time they get persecuted. And we're going to see that very clearly here in a little bit. Verse 14, when the apostles, chapter 14, verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes. Now, they just healed a guy. They didn't like it. They called him Zeus. They started calling him gods. And so they tear their robes and they rushed out into the crowd crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Verse 21. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, hang on a second. They're going back to the place that they've been persecuted? That's exactly right. Remember later in Paul's life, they said, hey, you can't go back there. All kinds of affliction awaits you. He said, I'm ready to die. That's fine. I'm ready to die. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Is that like the biggest understatement ever? After what little we just read, he says, oh, by the way, yeah, tribulations, that's the way you enter the kingdom of God. You don't say. You just got stoned, Paul. I didn't think so. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so that is just a snippet of the life Paul led. You could turn back to 2 Timothy. Turn back to 2 Timothy 3. Dan Duncan said this in his lesson, quote, Paul was no academic in an ivory tower. We have a lot of seminary grads that are like that. He went on the road, traveling the length of the empire on hard journeys that eventually ended in a cold Roman prison. That was Paul's life, end quote. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the text we all know very well, Paul says in verse 23 and following, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardships, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is daily the pressure on me concerning all the churches. Now, do you have an understanding why maybe Timothy might have been a little timid? I mean, that's a pretty tough mentor, right? I mean, if your mentor is going through all of that and he's calling you to step up to the plate, I'd be a little timid too. But he says, what persecutions in verse 11 I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. This word rescued is interesting. It has the idea of literally to drag. The Lord rescued me. Now, obviously rescue doesn't mean he took him out of pain and suffering. Those stones were real stones. They really hurt. Okay? So it doesn't mean that he delivered him from danger and pain. But while we can't presume to know the decretive will of God, there's two types of things to think about with God's will. There's the decretive will, which is invisible will. That's the one we don't know. Deuteronomy 29:29, those things that God has revealed, that's his preceptive will. That's the scriptures. But those things that have not been revealed, that's the decretive will. That's the secret will of God. We can't know God's secret will, but we can be confident that his will is always perfect and holy. Everything that happens to us is for perfect and holy purposes. William Hendrickson said this, deliverance always occurs. Sometimes it is a deliverance from death, and sometimes, listen carefully, it is a deliverance by means of death. Either way, nothing separates us from the love of God, end quote. And think about, the greatest example in Scripture is always the cross. For everything. You want the greatest example of love? Go to the cross. Greatest example of justice? Go to the cross. Atonement? Go to the cross. Mercy? Go to the cross. Well, same holds true here. Did God the Father deliver Jesus Christ ultimately from going to the cross? No. He had to go through the cross to be delivered. And it says very clearly in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the thing Peter repeats again in chapter 4, this man, Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So God the Father delivered Christ, but it wasn't without suffering and pain. For Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Daniel 3, verse 17, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember they said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. Notice they knew he was able, but they didn't presume upon him doing it. Ability doesn't necessarily mean he'll do it. He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. And they go on to say, if you remember, even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down. So heat it up, baby, because we ain't bowing the knee. Okay? What happens in verse 30 or verse 27, later on in the chapter? The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Anybody here knows that fire is an insidious stink. You can't get the smell of fire out. So it was a miracle that God had preserved them, down to the fact that they didn't even smell like fire. So God did, that time, decide to deliver them literally and physically. God uses persecution to test and build our faith. He uses persecution to test and build our faith. He uses persecution to spread the gospel. Suffering is normative for the believer. Suffering is normative for the believer. And he uses it to spread the gospel. I told you I was going to give you some examples. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria," and he says, "and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now let me ask you a question. How was that verse fulfilled? It was fulfilled through persecution. It was fulfilled through persecution. Otherwise, they would have had this little church that would have never left. They would have all been hanging out having the Lord's Supper every day. But the persecution scattered them. And we know that because look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and Acts 8, verse 4. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, Stephen. And on that day, persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, what do you think those people who were scattered did in the region of Judea and Samaria? I can give you a hint. They preached the gospel, and the gospel went out more. And then in verse 4, it says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." So the Holy Spirit tells us exactly what they did. Acts 11, verse 19. "So then, those who were scattered because of persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." What'd they do? "Speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone." So God uses persecution to build our faith and to expand the work of the gospel. You know, some of my greatest, most sanctifying influences in my life have been when I've been attacked. And people have said, "Why does that say that in the Bible? Why is that true? Explain that to me. I don't believe that. Here's what I think the Bible says." And so I've had to go back and study, and I've had to go back and search, and I've had to go back and prove from the scriptures. That was a sanctifying influence for me. It drove the taproot of my dogma deeper. It didn't necessarily impact them all the time. Well, many times they just kind of said, "Okay, whatever. I don't believe it," and they ran away. But it still impacted me and gave me great sanctification. Timothy couldn't be committed to Paul's doctrine and conduct without partaking in his sufferings. It doesn't work that way. If you're going to live godly and if you're going to preach and you're going to live for Christ, it is going to cause suffering. John Calvin said this, "Men ask me, must all men be martyrs? For it is evident that there have been many godly men who have never suffered banishment or imprisonment or flight or any kind of persecution." I reply, "It is not always in one way that Satan persecutes the servants of Christ, but yet it is absolutely unavoidable that all of them shall have the world as their enemy in some form or other, that their faith may be tried and the steadfastness proved. For Satan, who is the continual enemy of Christ, will never suffer anyone to be at peace during his whole life. And there will always be wicked men that are thorns in our side," end quote. And now, as if that's not enough, verse 12, Paul crystallizes the whole concept of persecution. In verse 12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted." This word desire, it has the idea of the willing ones. I think that's good. That's a good idea of the text. The willing ones, those who are willing. You don't see a lot of volunteers for this sort of thing, but these are the willing ones to live godly in Christ Jesus. They will be persecuted. Now, note the qualifier. Note the qualifier. It does not say that all Christians will be persecuted. You know why? Because there's a lot of nominal Christians who are on the sideline doing nothing for the Lord. Satan could care less about them. They're of no impact. They're not changing the world for anybody. They're doing their thing. They're rowing their boat. And a lot of times it's with one oar in the water, and it just goes around in a big circle. So they're not getting persecuted because they're not doing anything. They're not in the white water, if you will. So it's those who desire to live godly that are going to be persecuted. So not all Christians, what? Desire to live godly. You know why? This is not an intellectual tough thing. They recognize what Paul says here in verse 12 is true. If I step out and tell this person they're a sinner condemned to die, they're not going to like that. If I tell my mother or father that they're unconverted and they need to repent and believe in Christ, they're not going to like that. And so they recognize the fact that persecution is going to come. They know it's right below the nail polish, but they don't have the courage to step forth and do it. Now, there's another qualifier. It's not all those who desire to live godly that are going to be persecuted. It's all those who are desiring to live godly in Christ who are going to be persecuted. That means that those who are desiring to live godly in the Mormon church are probably not going to be persecuted. Maybe laughed at for their black suit and their black tie, but they're not going to be persecuted. Those who desire to live godly as a Mormon or a Buddhist or a Muslim or fill in the blank, it's those who are desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus. Have you ever been someplace and people are talking about God, many times with a small g? There's no problem with that. But the minute you bring up the word Jesus Christ, things change, don't they? Things change. Because he is a hated, hated person. And so the qualifier is those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. George Whitfield says this, quote, "Those who live godly in Christ," he's asking the question, well, who is those who live godly in Christ? He says, "Being born again of God, they habitually live to and daily walk with God. They are pure in heart, and from a principle of faith in Christ, are holy in all manner of conversation and godliness. This is to live godly in Christ Jesus, and hence, we may easily learn why so few suffer persecution, because so few live godly in Christ Jesus. You may live formally in Christ, you may attend outward duties, you may live morally in Christ, you may, as the term is said, do no one any harm and avoid persecution. But they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution," end quote. Now, I need to caveat, I think, at this point. This doesn't mean suffer persecution because you're being pugnacious and you're being angry and you're being visceral about the gospel. Sometimes we think in fundamentalism particularly, that's the way we need to be. You know, we need to drive our point home and we need to leave him, burn him for dead. That's not the kind of persecution he's talking about here. We simply give the message, we give it in love, and yet then will still receive persecution because man doesn't like to be told he's a sinner. He doesn't, quite honestly, like to be told he needs to leave his throne and let Jesus Christ get on the throne. John 15, Jesus said it to his disciples before he left. John 15, 18 and following, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Again, no equivocation. Both of these Jesus words and Paul's in verse 12 will persecute you. Henry Ironside said this, quote, "If to some extent we are not the objects of the world's hatred, if we do not have the disapproval of those who despise Christianity, if we are not evil spoken of as were the prophets of God of old, then we may very well raise the question as to whether we are living godly lives or not," end quote. In every generation, God has people who must hold the line and preserve the truth. And I look around the landscape today in the church, and there's very few men like that. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, why persecution? Why is that part of the divine plan? I touched on it earlier, but I thought about this. Why persecution in the divine plan? Well, think about the fall. The very beginning, the fall, produced what? Enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Then we have what? Immediately a martyrdom, right? Abel gets killed by his brother. Then we have Isaac being mocked by Ishmael. We have Jacob fleeing from Esau. We have David fleeing from the spear chucker, Saul. We have the Old Testament chronicle of suffering in Hebrews 11. Listen to what the author of the Hebrews says in 11 verse 36 and following, "And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two." That one really bothers me. "They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith," that's the point. They gained approval through their faith. Why? Because of persecution. It made their faith stronger. They did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. In the book of Acts, we see how the first Christians were treated. They were stoned, they were imprisoned, they were scourged, they were persecuted even unto death. We see all through church history, the blood of the martyrs is what built the church. We have unbelievable shedding of innocent blood for the cause of Christ in the church history. And then we have the examination of experience today. Think about the saints on the earth today, in the Sudan being killed, in the Middle East being killed, in China being persecuted. Jesus started his entire ministry with the Sermon on the Mount. And what did he say in verse 10 of Matthew 5? Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. George Whitefield says this, quote, persecution is necessary in respect to the godly themselves. If we have not all manner of evil spoken of us, how can we know whether we seek only that honor which cometh from above? In short, how can we know we love God better than life itself? End quote. That's great. What he's saying there is, if you're not receiving this, you must ask yourself, maybe I'm too much like the world. Maybe I'm in the world. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. That's what we have to ask ourselves. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now he goes to the deceitful men again after giving his life and ministry. And he says, but evil men. This word evil is the word malignant in character and activity. Malignant in character and activity. It's used in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower, verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom of God and does not understand it, the evil one, that word evil, same word, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. He says these are evil men and imposters. Literally, the imposters are those who wail or howl. It has the idea of being a swindler, a cheat, a deceiver, a juggler, a sorcerer. I saw Robert Tilton is up and going in Miami again. Just astounding. You talk about a swindler, a deceiver, a cheat. And yet he goes a couple thousand miles away and everybody's just like a bunch of lemmings, just running to the guy, buying his prayer clothes, I'm sure. And so these are the kind of men that Paul's talking about. Will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Matthew Henry says, quote, good men, by the grace of God, grow better and better. So bad men, through the subtlety of Satan and the power of their own corruptions, grow worse and worse. Evil men and imposters are the very thing that Paul outlined in chapter 3 earlier in verses 1 through 8. These men make progress in the wrong direction. This verse links back to verse 8 where he talked about Jannes and Jambres. They are those who deceive not only others, but they end up what? Deceiving themselves. They drink their own Kool-Aid, I call it. They begin to believe what they teach is true, and they begin to live in deception. They actually think that what they're saying is true after a while. And God says in Galatians 6, 7, Paul, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. So you sow deception, you will reap deception. And that's what these men do. Men choose to deceive. It's an act of their will. They know exactly what they're doing. And the reason they do it is for personal gain. Take R. Allen Stanford, who's now wearing a beautiful orange jumpsuit. Why? Because he was desiring to get rich. And you know, the thing that fascinates me, my partner told me this one time, it's right on the money. If these wicked men like Madoff and Stanford, if they had used their intellect for good purposes, they'd probably have been wealthy. But they decided to take the shortcut. And now he's going to rot in jail with his friend Bernie. That's the way, I'm not speaking obviously about the church there, but it's the same principle. They were deceivers. They were scammers, swindlers. And it's very easy to scam and swindle people because if they don't know the word of God, you could start a cult in 5 minutes. I mean, it's very easy to start a cult. People are very, very gullible and without understanding of the scriptures. So they lie for personal gain. There's an internal evil and an external evil. Not only do they have evil internally, but they foster external evil. And the deception grows because these men have an impact. That's the sad reality. They impact negatively the church, the world, the papers, the minds of men, TV, radio. So as the Lord draws nearer his return, men are going to get worse. We're not going to pull ourselves out of this thing. People think, we're just going to, you know, make the plane start going up. It's not going to happen. Suffering is out of character for false teachers. They are self-indulgent and they are pleasure seekers. Paul didn't mince words. He was straightforward and honest. The dangerous times call for strong men. And that's what he was telling Timothy. Romans 1, verse 25 says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And that's it. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. Dan hits it out of the park. Dan Duncan says this: it's far better to suffer for the truth than to become a victim of a lie. I love that. It's far better to suffer for the truth, even if it means death, than to suffer or be a victim of a lie. John MacArthur says this, quote, there are a lot of people who are Christian relatively. There are a lot of pastors and leaders, but there seem to be so few who want to get involved as a stalwart soldier with an uncompromising, resolute commitment to stand against the tide that flows against truth. And if you take strong stands, and if you're a non-compromising, resolute kind of defender of the faith, the enemies of the faith attack you. Notice what he says here. But some within the faith who are weak can't understand what you're so exercised about. They don't even understand the nature of the spiritual warfare. And they treat real fighters as if they were off-balance fanatics. End quote. So as I close, here's some things to think about. Number one, pattern your life after spiritually strong people. I have a number of men that I follow, that I pattern my life after, both men in the scriptures and men who are living today. Paul was excellent as a pattern. He is a great pattern. Obviously, the greatest pattern is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Paul lived for God and for God alone. And finally, Paul knew what God called him to do, and he didn't waver no matter what. He was a man of one nail, and he hit that nail his whole life. Number two, what would Paul say to us today? That's the question. What would Paul say if he were here today? I think maybe he'd say something like this. Number one, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Judge whether you are a Christian or not. Were you ever persecuted for righteousness' sake? And if not, you never lived godly in Christ our Lord. I mean, it is so obvious that you will be persecuted if you live the Christian life and you seek to serve Him. It just finds you in every area of life. It finds you. Number two, those who claim the name of Christ, are you resolved to live godly in Christ Jesus, knowing that the consequence will be that you must suffer persecution? Now look, I have a friend who said it well. In America, we're probably not going to get our head cut off, okay? We're probably not going to get thrown in jail. That may come someday. My son may have to deal with that, my daughters, but it's not going to come maybe in my lifetime. Maybe it will. But that's not the point. The point is, it may cost you losing a friend. It may cost you having to not hang out with certain people. It may cost you a job. It may cost you a promotion. These are the kinds of persecution that we see all the time for those who stand for Christ. And then third, I think Paul would say, those who are waiting patiently and that are suffering for the truth, he would say this, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great shall be your reward in heaven. For to you it has been given not only to believe, but also to suffer, and perhaps remarkably too, for the sake of Jesus. This is a mark of your discipleship and evidence that you do live godly in Christ Jesus. You know, the charlatans don't suffer persecution. The real telltale Christian suffers persecution. And as I say, it's the test that he is the genuine article. As I close, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. If you're here today without Jesus Christ, you need to know that you're a sinner. You're lost, and you need to repent of your sin. Christ calls you to a life of perfection, which is a life that you can't attain. It's not being good enough. It's being perfect. And there's only one who was, Jesus Christ. He died under the law. He fulfilled the law perfectly in your place, and He is your substitute. Your father Adam was your substitute in sin. Christ is the substitute for those who want to be perfect. And He stands and bids you come, that you might believe on Him and know what it is to live a life that is worthy of any calling, that He is worthy of suffering for, because He's the greatest master. Better is one day in His courts than 1,000 in anybody else's. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text. We pray, Father, for the courage to live what You call us to in this text, Lord. As we face a world who hates Christ and those who are ungodly, we will experience suffering. We don't need to find it. We simply need to obey, and it will find us. I pray for any here who do not know Christ, that you would work mightily in their hearts and give them an understanding of their lost condition. Give them no rest nor peace until they find it in Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.